This morning, we are continuing, extending, whatever, our study of Passover. Passover begins this evening at sundown. We're not doing anything with our congregation this evening because I always like to leave that evening open in case someone wants to do something with their family. But the Passover begins this evening. So last week we talked about the Passover holiday itself. This week we're going to talk about Yeshua's Passover, and we're going to talk specifically about something that I have alluded to in the past, but I don't think we've actually gone through it. If I had, then forgive me for the rerun. Turn with me first to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. In Exodus chapter 6, God is speaking to Moses, and God is going to make certain promises. These promises are known as the I wills of Exodus 6. They are the basis of the four cups of Passover in the modern Seder. We're not sure if it was quite that organized in Yeshua's time. It might very well have been. So Exodus chapter 6, starting in verse 1. And Jehovah said to Moses, Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. I have a cheat sheet from when we get to the New Covenant reading, and it's a different version, so literally. But anyway. The Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. God spoke further to Moses, and said to him, I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. So he began, the Lord, in speaking to Moses, began with his credentials. Usually when you start something new, when you are an ambassador, when you have a message, the first thing you start with is the credentials, so that someone knows that you have the power to do what you are about to do, you have the right to be there, you have the right to say the things you're about to do. So, let's say. So, God began with his credentials. God said, Moses, this didn't start when you were born, this didn't even start with your parents, this started with your distant ancestors, which were approximately, about 600 years before this, when he speaks about Abraham. Abraham was about 2000 BCE, and then we had Moses in the Exodus, and I would take the early date for that, which would be about 1400 BCE. So that's about 600 years before. So God started back there. Verse 5, furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel, because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. So he then takes him up to the present day, and in the present day he says, Moses, I have heard the cry of the people of Israel, and it is time now that I will do something about it. Verse 6, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. Look at those promises that God makes to them. He says, I will bring you out. He will deliver them. He will take them out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from their bondage. And I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. In verse 7, then I will take you from my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The idea that he will then dwell with them in a special way, making them his people, and that at that point they will know that he is the Lord their God. Verse 8, I will bring you to the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. So those are the promises that God gave that are tied up with the message of the Exodus. Last week we talked a little bit about the ritual of Passover. We talked a great deal about Hezekiah's Passover and what it meant in the lives of the people who were part of that great revival under him. that they were gathered together, and they came together not just to eat a lot of meat and be happy, but they came together to truly purify themselves as they heard this message of hope, this message of deliverance, all tied up in the celebration of Passover. Turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Leading up to chapter 14, we had the gathering together to eat the Passover Seder. And I am convinced without a doubt that this was indeed the Passover Seder. If you want to debate or discuss that, we can talk about that in question or answer. But the evidence is overwhelming that this is referring to a Passover Seder that he was gathering together with his disciples to eat. We had before this, we had Yeshua getting up and washing the feet of his disciples, most likely as an object lesson after they were arguing among themselves over who was the greatest. In the middle of it, we had the departure of Judas in order to betray Yeshua. And now finally, he then, after that, said some very disturbing things about what was about to come. And now we get to chapter 14, when he is speaking to his apostles gathered at that Passover Seder. Now bear in mind, they have gone through, or are going through, the story of the Exodus as part of that Passover Seder. It is mixed in together inseparably with the story of Passover. And like I said, we're not sure that they explicitly identified the cups with the promises of Exodus, although it is not unlikely that they did. Now I get to John chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. It was going to be a very troubling evening. It was going to be a terrifying evening. It was going to be an evening where many of them were going to run off in the darkness back to their houses, there to shut the doors and to sit dwelling in fear until the following first day of the week. So their hearts were going to be troubled quite severely that night. So Yeshua sets out to reassure them that no matter how bad it's going to get that night, that there is going to be a deliverance in the end. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We could almost put together our list of the I wills of Yeshua, his promises to his apostles and through them to us at his Passover Seder. And here we have an important I will, an important promise for us, that just as in the Exodus, the people of Israel were promised deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, so we too are promised deliverance from the death and destruction of our age, from the corruption that is all around us, from the sin and the evil and the persecution and all the rest, that we are promised deliverance, and not deliverance just into a place that is just like this but quieter, but we are promised deliverance into a wonderful place, the likes of which we have never seen. One commentator said that God created the whole world, the whole universe, everything we see, in 7 days, but yet for this place that he's preparing for us, half serious, tongue-in-cheek, bear with me, that God had to really work on what he's preparing for us, as opposed to just doing it in 7 days. That Yeshua said he had to go and prepare a place for us. That the same God who could create the whole universe with a word is creating a place for us. And in that place, there is plenty of room. There's plenty of room. We don't have to worry about elbowing other people out of our apartment. We don't have to worry about anything. He said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Verse 4, and you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Like, if we don't even know the destination, how are we going to get there? It's like, saying that I'm going to be going to, I don't know, I'm going to be going to Topeka, Kansas, and I'll meet you there. And it's like, I don't even know how to get there. I don't know I could find it on a map. Right? Verse 6, Yeshua said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Let me read that again. Yeshua said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Yeshua didn't say, I am a way, a truth, and a life among many truths, many ways, and many lives. No. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. There is no other way to God, not one single one, independent of Him. Not Judaism, not Islam, not Buddhism, not Bikin, not anything else will get you to the Father but through Yeshua. He is the way, the only way, the truth and the only truth, and the life and the only true life. Anything else that pretends to be life is just one of these horror movie creations, this disgusting imitation of life that lumbers around and looks alive, but it causes damage wherever it goes and it smells really bad. And those are the things that pretend to be life, but they are not life. The only true life comes through Yeshua. People have asked, well, what about the prophets and the people who lived before the time of Yeshua? They certainly seemed to exist just fine without Him and are called righteous and called in good terms by the rest of Scripture. Well, they were looking forward to something. They're coming, looking forward to the coming of Messiah. Now that Messiah has come, those nowadays have no excuse. Someone once said, well, wouldn't somebody like King David make a good Jew today? And I would say, well, King David would make a good Messianic Jew today, because someone who had that right attitude towards God, if they were taken forward, if we had a time machine and we could go back in time and snatch them up and drop them in our day, if they were truly right with God, then they would embrace wholeheartedly who Yeshua was and reject the nonsense that would reject Him. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know Him and have seen Him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. These guys, it makes me feel good to read some of the accounts in Scripture of the apostles, because, man, these guys just were clueless a lot of times. They had no idea what Yeshua was talking about. And He was patient with them. He didn't yell. He didn't fuss. He took them through very carefully to say what to explain to them what He's talking about. Verse 9, Yeshua said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. We talked about in Exodus, where God began, before giving His promises, He laid out for them His credentials. Here we have Yeshua giving unto them His credentials. He's saying unto them that it is not that I am a representative from the Father, but I am so identified with God the Father that if you see me, you see the Father. And my mission is so identified with that of the Father that if you do not accept me, you do not accept Him. So you have this, I'll use the popular word nowadays, this conundrum, this thing that we deal with, this trinity that we have Yeshua identifying completely with the Father, yet identifying as Himself separate from the Father. That He would say to Philip that if you see me, you see the Father, which from anybody else would be utter blasphemy. Unless, of course, it just happens to be true. I think C.S. Lewis said that Yeshua identifying Himself in this manner is either someone who is speaking the truth or someone who is such a raving lunatic that nothing else that he says is to be given any credibility. Because what he is claiming identification here with is like a man, I think C.S. Lewis said something like proclaiming to be an avocado or a potato as to be the God of glory. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. I will do it. Another, I will. God proclaimed in the Exodus verse that he will deliver them, that he will be faithful. In this case, Yeshua gives the promise of answered prayer. Now look at that and you say, well, does that mean that each and every one of us can raise the dead and walk on water and all the rest of that? He was speaking collectively to his apostles, and collectively you can look at what the body of the Messiah has accomplished in this world. And people, there was that, I don't know if it was a poem or a short little piece that talked about one solitary life. And at the time that he died, his followers were just a mere hundred, and now his followers are in the hundreds of millions. That you can certainly say that those that he left have gone out and accomplished greater works than him, in the sense of the effects that it has had in the lives of the people because of the ministry that God has given to them, and the blessing, the power that God has given them in order to accomplish these things. Verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now there's one word in there that's controversial, that's not in all the manuscripts. So I would say don't build great doctrine on one verse that's of questionable origin, and that's the word me in there. The word me is not in all originals, not even in the best originals. So be careful with that one. It could also be read, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it, without the me. And that's a major difference that we could talk about. I don't want to belabor that point, but that's a major issue back and forth that some people scratch their head. Asking something in Yeshua's name does not simply mean tacking his name on the end. We are not to be name droppers in our prayer, that we can ask for any outlandish thing for our own pleasures, and then at the end drop Yeshua's name at the end of it and say that that's like God has given us a blank check and this stamp that's Yeshua, and we can just stamp Yeshua on our prayer and it's going to be done. Hand it to God and he's going to fill it. The great vending machine in the prayer. Pop in a Yeshua token and out comes a candy bar. That's not what this is saying. When it talks about in Yeshua's name, it means for his purposes and according to his plan. When you do something in someone's name, it means that you are fulfilling your role as a representative and you are requesting the power in order to accomplish the task for which you were sent out. It doesn't mean that you are sending back to the head office in order to accomplish something that was on for your own pleasures. I remember there was this manager when I worked at the Baltimore Sun that submitted this purchase order to his boss, he signed, for supplies for the company. And the boss signed it, and when it came back, he wrote in this fountain pen for himself. Needless to say, he got in big, massive, awful, terrible, terrifying trouble over that. Because when you request something for the company, you are expected to use that for the benefit of the company and not for your own benefits. When we ask things of God, oftentimes, we are pretending to be using it for Yeshua's glory, but instead, we are desiring it just for our own pleasures. And those prayers, God has not promised to answer. Now, I'm not saying that God wants us to be poverty-stricken, and that God wants us always and every time to be poverty-stricken and sick and powerless, although those times build character. But what I'm saying is that God has no obligation to fulfill prayers that are desired only for our own pleasure. So people get upset sometimes. I prayed for a new house and I didn't get it. There must not be a God. It's like, God never promised that he would answer those sorts of prayers. He just didn't. So maybe he would and maybe he wouldn't. But the fact that he didn't doesn't mean that God is not faithful. It might mean that God is very faithful because that very house might have ruined you. Oftentimes, people pray for a large amount of money, but you look at the history of people who have won lottos and won a great deal of money, and very few of them have wound up being any happier than when they started. We can go into part of the reasons because they got that money in an illegitimate way, but money alone does not solve all your problems. As we saw in Malachi, that the people weren't necessarily poor, but rather everything they were doing was fruitless, was futile. So ask things of God in his name, and he will answer. He will answer. Verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Ooh, there's a you will in there, isn't there? Oftentimes, people want to forget that little verse in there. People say, I love Yeshua, I have the warm fuzzies, I just, I just want to go and sing praises all the time, and then you go back and you live just like all those around you, and that just isn't the point. Last week we read about Hezekiah's revival, and that revival made a change in the way the people lived. They went out of there like a cyclone, tearing down all the pagan altars in all the towns on their way home. It was like an earthquake went out from there that just affected the pagan altars. They tore them up. We don't like to hear that. We like to think that we can have Yeshua and we can have sensual, disobedient lifestyles, and that has never been the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture has always been that God desires purity and obedience out of his people. So you can't say that you love Yeshua if you refuse to keep his commandments. Verse 16, another I will. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. That corresponds roughly to this idea that God's promise to dwell with the people and that they would be his people and he would be their God. But we don't just have God dwelling in the midst of the camp. We have the Spirit dwelling in the midst of each one of us who is a believer. We have God in our midst in a way that was never possible before that. We have God in us. We have God dwelling in us. And that gives us a knowledge of God that could not be attained before that, because it is the constant companionship of God himself. It says the world can't receive because it doesn't see him or know him. I like that Old Covenant section where it talks about Elijah and the still small voice, that is the workings of the Spirit. The workings of the Spirit are not done with great special effects and great lightnings and thunders and earthquakes and tsunamis and all the rest of it, but the work of the Spirit is done in the quietness of the human heart. But even though we in our technology can accomplish great lightnings and thunders and tsunamis ourselves, still we cannot accomplish the work in the human heart that the Spirit can accomplish. The world doesn't know the Spirit. The world doesn't understand the Spirit. But we do, because the Spirit is our constant companion. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Death has lost its importance for a believer. Sure, death isn't something to strive for. I mean, we don't wake up in the morning and say, "Ooh, boy, I hope I die today." Because in this world, we have the opportunity to serve God, and we have the opportunity to grow character that we don't have after we die. So we are put here for a purpose and for a reason for us to decide it's time to go. It's like walking off a job. It's like you're watching this football game, and you have the quarterback say, "Hike," and all the linebackers run off the field. And you're like, of course, the quarterback gets smashed, like a bug on a windshield, and he picks himself up painfully and straightens the mud off of the uniform and says to the guys, what happened to you? And I said, well, things got tough, so we decided to leave. And that's the believer who decides that they're going to kill themselves, they're going to walk off the field by themselves in the midst of battle. And so that is never God's plan for the believer. However, God does say that death for a believer is not a terrifying thing, but rather it's just simply a step over into the next life, and it's a better life. It's a life with Yeshua, and it is a... You know, you hear these platitudes of the most vile people, where they say, oh, they're in a better place. Well, that just isn't true. All dogs don't go to heaven. I mean, there are people who are going to a far, far worse place after they die, that they would be yearning to be back to the pain of this world because of they're falling into the hands of a mighty and just and judging God. But for a believer who already has that mansion under construction, as Yeshua said he was going to prepare, it's not a big deal. Not a big deal. For people who are left, it's a big deal. It's like, I compare it to when someone has died, it's like they've gone on a long journey and you're never going to see them again. Of course, that's a sad thing. It's a sad thing, especially if it was unexpected and they leave family behind. It's a sad thing for the family. The rest of the family has to draw together and deal with all the issues that are left from that person's absence. But for the person who's left, if they're a believer, it's not a sad thing, it's a happy thing. It's a happy thing. Verse 20. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Just as in the Exodus passage, God said to them that in that day you will know. So to Yeshua parallels that to say, in that day you will know. Well, in what day? Talking about the coming of the Spirit, there is an implication there of the coming back, that he would rise from the dead, and in that day that he would know. That we would know, rather. That we would know that Yeshua is who he said he was, that the plan was what he said it was going to be. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. There's that, I will disclose himself to him. It's an interesting dynamic that you have to look at. Because we're certainly not saying what the false religions of the world say. The false religions of the world say that keep his commandments first, and then you'll be revealed. But rather, it is our love for him that begins first, and that love is expressed by our keeping of his commandments. That if we do not truly love him, then we don't care what he has to say. Talk is cheap. If I said I love my family, but never came home, never provided them any food or support, never even any emotional support, then I'm a liar. I don't love my family. I don't love them at all. So too, someone who says he loves Yeshua anything for the things that Yeshua asked to do, then that person is lying to somebody, maybe even lying to himself. The dynamic has to begin, though, with the Leviticus passage, that without the shedding of blood, there is no sacrifice. Because with the temple destroyed, and with no place to offer sacrifices, Edersheim writes that this Passover that we just read about in John was the last real Passover under the law. That was the last time that it actually worked. Because after that, that which the Passover was looking forward to, namely the sacrifice of Yeshua, was about to occur. It is that sacrifice, and it is the shedding of his blood, which is what provides us the entrance into this, that provides us the establishment of that relationship, that powers all the rest of this with giving of the Spirit, that without that humbling of oneself to realize that we ourselves are incapable of the righteousness which God demands. I mean, you read those, the Haftorah reading in Malachi, and you say, yep, that's us. That without the Spirit of God, we are hopeless. But with the sacrifice of Yeshua, we are mighty. And it is easy down in the trenches to forget the golden cities that we're fighting for. And in this passage, Yeshua, in parallel to the promises that God gave in the Exodus to a bunch of distraught, downtrodden slaves who had just been through months and months of plagues, so Yeshua to them and through them to us brings us reassurance as we are in the midst of the downtrodden and broken and dying world that is veering ever more into chaos, that even in the midst of that, to remind us that somewhere there are golden buildings with our nameplate on them. Although you wonder what material you use for a nameplate on a gold building, wouldn't you go there? But our heritage is there, and it's promised to us in the midst of everything else. Yeshua, who has available to him all powers of God, has made us promises that he has the power and he has the will to keep. And that should empower us to rise above our daily challenges, to remember who we are, where we're going, and who we serve this Passover. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of Yeshua. We thank you for these promises, these great blessings, that nothing we own and nothing we are could pay for these promises. Father, forgive us for presuming upon your love and your grace. Forgive us for desiring the relationship without spending any time on maintaining it. Father, continue to remind us of who we are, of who you are, and of where we're going, so that in the midst of the battle, we might have courage and not lose hope as we seek the glory and honor and praise of our Messiah and coming King Yeshua. Amen.